is from Revelation chapter 1, verses 10 to 18. And I'm reading from the Good News Bible. On the Lord's day, the Spirit took control of me, and I heard a loud voice that sounded like a trumpet speaking behind me. It said, "Write down what you see and send the book to the churches in these seven cities: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." I turned around to see who was talking to me, and I saw seven gold lampstands, and among them there was what looked like a human being, wearing a robe that reached to his feet and a gold band around his chest. His hair was white as wool or as snow, and his eyes blazed like fire. His feet shone like brass that had been refined and polished, and his voice sounded like a roaring waterfall. He held seven stars in his right hand, and a sharp two-edged sword came out of his mouth. His face was as bright as the midday sun. When I saw him, I fell down at his feet like a dead man. He placed his right hand on me and said, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, but now I am alive forever and ever. I have authority over death and the world of the dead."
Thanks, Grandma. Don't you love that Scottish brogue? I can almost imagine John Knox standing in here, standing in the pulpit, in that lovely Scottish brogue, telling the
devil to rack off. "I'm going to get rid of this jacket. I can't preach with a jacket on. I need to be able to run." Righto. Great to be here today. See all you folks. Ray and Tamara are over there in the corner who didn't particularly want to be identified, but there you are. And this is their first visit today. Welcome, folks. It's great to see you here. Tamara, they're with our good friend Rick, or Christopher, or he doesn't know what his name is. What is it this week? Righto. Rick's mum passed away, and I took the funeral. And after the funeral, we're over at Midlands Golf Club, and this lady comes. I see these two sitting on their own, and I was sort of, roving, looking for someone to go and talk to about the Lord. And saw those two sitting there, and I thought, well, that looks like a target. So over I went, and Tamara said to me, "Oh, that was a wonderful service today, Pastor Neil," she said, "except when you spoke." "Up to the point that you spoke." I said, "Well, here's an honest lady." I almost wasn't game to ask, but I said, "What exactly did you have in mind there?" And she said, "I found what you said to be very confronting." I said, "Yes, that's exactly what I intended it to be. Wonderful." And we had a little bit of a chat around, and God laid these folks on our heart, and over a course of a few months, and they were gracious enough to welcome us into their home. Rick and I went there, and we sat and shared the scriptures with Ray and Tamara, and they both surrendered their life to Jesus Christ in their lounge room. So it's a wonderful thing. To Ray, 3 or 4 days later, went and had major surgery on his back. That was pretty good. It was great to see you folks, and we rejoice in the fact that you're a child of God now, and heaven's your home, and you'll never hear the end of us now that you know that. Now listen, folks, I've got something I need to tell you. When I first come here, there were no kids, and it really deeply bothered me. I love kids, and I like noise and chaos and uncertainty. And so I started praying for kids. So the noise you're hearing right now is my fault, okay? I started praying for kids, and all of a sudden people started getting married and popping them out. And I thought, this is cool. And that guy's a deacon. God have mercy. Yeah, Hamish is, he's worked it out. He's buzzing around having a good time. It's great to have kids here and families, amen? And I want a few more. So I see the seats are nearly filled. So we need an expression of faith here. Three more rows next week. Let's just fill it up with hungry people, amen? I want you to turn with me, if you would please, to the book of Ephesians just for a moment, right at the very end of the book of Ephesians. And the Apostle Paul, of course, as you now know, has been roaming around in Asia Minor, which is you would now know as Turkey. And everywhere he went into the synagogue, he preached the gospel, he got people threw rocks at him, and he moved to the next city. And he went to the synagogue and he preached the gospel and people threw rocks at him. You'd say he ought to be starting to identify a little bit of a pattern here. On his third missionary journey, he went to Ephesus and he established a church in Ephesus, which is a very major trading city, a Roman trading city, very big city. And the thing that was particularly known about Ephesus was this enormous temple to the goddess Diana, otherwise known as Artemis. And I'll show you a picture of it in a moment. Paul went there and established that church, and he left Timothy there. He left Timothy there to pastor that church. And the two epistles of Timothy, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, were written by Paul to Timothy while he was in Ephesus. Now, when Timothy reached the end of his ministry in Ephesus, the Apostle John took over. Okay? An older man by then. And John was ultimately arrested by the Romans. And he was put on the Isle of Patmos. And on the Isle of Patmos is where we pick up the story in Revelation. So that's a really brief history of the church at Ephesus. In Paul's writing to Timothy, in Paul's writing to the Ephesians, he says, the very last verse, he says, grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. He is writing to the Ephesian church, he's writing to the Ephesian people, and he's commending them, and he's wanting the grace of God upon these people because they love Jesus with sincerity. They love him with all of their heart. And the work was expanding and people were being saved and they were living in filth. Unbelievable societal filth that you can hardly believe. And they were living where it was very difficult and very awkward for a Christian to live. And we'll see some of that as we move along. So John has been exiled to the island of Patmos. And I'll just get my little thingo out here and we'll see where that is. Well, maybe we will. Ready to go? I think so. It's on. Okay, you wind it up. Next slide. Can you move it to the next slide? We're up. Okay. So here's Ephesus, right here. This is Turkey today. Here's Ephesus, and here's the island of Patmos. You notice there's islands all through here. This is a tiny little island, and John was exiled there because he was too much of a troublemaker. So let's pick it up at Revelation chapter 1. Okay, Revelation chapter 1. And we find this, he says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, that's the Jews, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, says the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Now in verse 10, John says this, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. Now he lists them. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and then Laodicea. Now there was a character by the name of C.A. Hagiotonu, a Greek man, and he wrote a book called The Postman of Patmos. The Postman of Patmos. And his book is based around the fact that Ephesus, being the trading centre of this whole area, there was a mail route that took off from here, and they went up around the coast to Smyrna, then further up around the coast and up this river valley to Pergamum, around that valley and down into Thyatira, and then down to Sardis, right down that river valley there to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and through that little pass there to Laodicea, and back out along this river valley to Ephesus. This was the mail route organised in the Roman Empire. It's interesting that when you read the book of Revelation, Jesus gives instruction to John. He says, write these letters and send them to the seven churches, and then he lists them. And follows exactly the mail route. There's a whole bunch of other churches here, friends. All over the place here there's churches. Antioch, Perga, all these places. But you notice these are the seven churches, and these are the seven churches where this letter starts here and makes its way to every single one of those churches. And it's pretty much guaranteed to get there because the Roman Empire, if nothing else, was well organised. So the postman of Patmos. So John says, and I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps, or the chest, with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. What's that? The word of God. And his countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. I suspect so. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Glory. And have the keys of hell and death. Now he gives John his instruction. And here's his instruction. Write the things which you have seen. Number one. Write the things which you have seen. And John wrote chapter one. They're the things that he's seen. And the things which are. And John wrote chapter 2 and 3 under instruction from the living Christ. Because those are real churches, friends. This is not imagery. Okay? These are real churches with real people, just like this assembly here. And then he says, and the things which shall be hereafter. That's chapter 4 through 22. Now we're going to take a little tiny off to the side for just a minute, a little parenthesis, just to sort of fill you in. When people say, oh, I've heard many times, I've heard folks say, you know what, I'm going to do a study of end time prophecy. I'm going to study the book of Revelation. Yeah, that's wrong, wrong, wrong. If you want to study end time prophecy, you need to synthesize and tie together all of the places in the Old and New Testament where instruction is given in relation to the end times. Daniel is a classic book. Oh, it's a hard book. So what? Brain surgery is hard, but some people persevere until they get good enough to do it. Okay? You can wrestle with this thing, and you've got resources to help you. There's Daniel, there's Ezekiel, there's Isaiah, there's Zechariah. Most of these guys are projecting way beyond the cross, way into the future, when God's program will come to an end. And then we get into the New Testament and we see Jesus gives his Olivet Discourse. And the whole Olivet Discourse is about the end times. Now these guys back over here, these Old Testament guys, they built the frame. But they didn't put the cladding on. They didn't put the furniture inside. They just built the frame. If you want to know what's inside that frame, you come to the New Testament and you study Matthew and Luke and Mark particularly. And then we see in Thessalonians, and we'll see in particular in 2 Thessalonians, now some detail that's starting to be put into place. And what the book of Revelation is, chapter 4 to 22, is detail related to all of that prophecy. So to get the picture of end time prophecy, you've really got to go back and start with the Old Testament prophets and look at their big long-term prophecies that built the framework and then put all the little bits and pieces in around that framework. I rather fear that as you preach and teach through Revelation, people become too focused on the fine detail and who is the Antichrist. Is he the Pope? Is he a Jew? Is he a German? I had one fellow tell me, it was an Italian bloke, he was telling me at a barbecue one day, he says, the Antichrist man, he said, is the current president of Italy. I said, really? Well, that's great, because if it is, he's getting on a little bit, so things better start happening really quickly. You idiot. people setting dates and they get carried away with this thing. I'm not interested in preaching stuff that titillates your curiosity. I'm not interested in that. The reason I preach this is because I want to be responsible to Christ to preach the whole counsel of the Word of God, but I want to preach it to you in a way that produces in you godly living and a love for Jesus Christ. That's the reason for preaching the prophetic scriptures. Amen? I want you to come away from this with a deeper love and respect for who he is. So these seven churches, now the apostle is confronted by the living Christ, the risen Christ, and he says, I've got a message I want you to write to each one of these churches. And they're going to go out in with the mail. And every one of those churches, when it finally gets to Laodicea, they still get to read everything that he wrote to all those churches. They weren't seven individual letters. It was one letter with seven messages for individual churches. Now, conservative scholars a little bit split on this, so I'll tell you what the two possibilities are. This could be church history pre-recorded. So each one of those churches and the issues that they have represent an era of the church. That's possible. There's good argument for it. But the other thing is, and I think this appeals to me more, is that the problems in each one of those churches, and as we work our way through them, I think you'll see it, they are exactly the problems that we have today in the Church of Jesus Christ. You may not have every single problem in every single church, but look around you and you will see that this is very real, it's very modern, it could have been written last week when you look and see the sort of problems that these people had to confront and face. Some of the things, without naming them, but some of the things that face us as a nation today were incomprehensible when I was 15 years old. They were just as incomprehensible when I was 35 years old. The things that are happening in our national parliament, it's become a circus. I didn't realise that I was English. Well, you should have. It's not that difficult, you know, and on it goes. So so the point is that this applies all the way around to every one of those churches there. So let's look at chapter 2, and we look at the first church. This is the church at Ephesus. What was it they were commended for? When we started out in Ephesians, and what was Paul writing to them, and what was he commending the church for? For their, anyone? Their love for Christ. He was commending them for their love for Christ, and he's praying upon them the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ because of this sincere love that these people have for Jesus. It burned in their hearts. But friends, here, just 30 years later, just 30 years after Paul wrote that, John sends them a message from the risen Christ to say, you have lost your first love. You've walked away from your love for me. Oh, I'd hate to get that letter come here. That would hurt, man. That would really hurt. So let's look at what it says. Under the angel of the church of Ephesus. Okay. Now go back to, I beg your pardon, go back to 1:20. It says, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in your right hand and the seven golden candlesticks is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The word angels means messenger. It's the leader of the church, whether he was an elder, a pastor, an evangelist, whatever. But it's a human instrumentality. So the seven candlesticks which you saw, they are the seven churches. Where was Christ in relation to the candlesticks? Where do you reckon he was? 3 miles away? No, he's smack bang in the middle of them. You're allowed to speak, you know. smack bang in the middle of those candlesticks. And where were the seven stars? They were in his rear, very good, Daniel. They were in his right hand. They were in his right hand. He was holding the messengers, the preachers, the elders of the church. He was holding them in his right hand. What a comforting thought that is. What a beautiful thing that is to know that you're not alone. That you're held in the very hand of Christ. And then he says, under the angel of the church of Ephesus, write these things, saith he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, so it's Christ, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know your works and your labour and your patience and how you cannot bear them which are evil, and you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. Wow. That's hard language. Look with me there what he says. I know your works and I know your labour. Are they not the same thing? No, they're not. They're two different words. The first word means the things that you do. You go to work, you do certain things. The word labour refers to the exhaustion that you get from being diligent in doing those works. These people had spent themselves. Amen. They had spent themselves in the service of Christ. And he commends them for that. And he says, and I know your patience and how you cannot bear them which are evil. Now let's have a little look. Pop up the next slide there, Marty. This is Ephesus. This is the old city of Ephesus. It's a mess. There's nothing left of it except ruins. The current city of Ephesus is about 12 miles inland. And here is the ancient ruins here of Ephesus. Now, this is the agora. Remember that word agora? We were talking about the city square and out around the edges. Don't worry about that. I'll come to that in a minute. Out around the edges, see here like this. All of these are shops. This is the shopping mall of ancient Ephesus. And in order to get in, there's a little narrow doorway, a little narrow archway to get in. And in order to get in, you had to go to that archway and take some incense and drop it into an incense burner. Doesn't sound like a big problem. But here's the reason you had to do it. This was a Roman colony. This was governed by Rome. Irrespective of the big thing of Diana, the Temple of Diana, irrespective of that, emperor worship was the official religion. Caesar Augustus declared himself to be God. It's preposterous, isn't it? He declared himself to be God, and in order for you to go in and to use this agora and to do your shopping and to get your food, you had to take this incense and you had to, as an act of worship to the emperor God, put it on the censer. Could you do that as a Christian? You see how tough it was for these people? These people lived amongst pure evil. Next slide here, man. Oi. Now, these aren't shops. What these are is open air. It's an open air brothel. You see, part of the worship, Diana, the great goddess Diana, was the goddess of fertility. And part of worship was the repetitive use of prostitutes. And the prostitutes would get themselves set up here and out in the open space, they would engage in all kinds of evil and vile sexual acts with the men of the city before the men then went to the temple. It was simply part of worship. It was like we have a song time. I'm not comparing that to that. We have a song time and we have a preaching time and a communion time. They had a sex with prostitutes time and they had a sacrifice at the temple of the great goddess Diana. This is pure evil. And Jesus writes to the Ephesians and he says, I know that you hate that which is evil. They hate the fact that you can't buy food unless you take this incense and worship the Emperor God. And they hated the fact that this disgraceful behaviour took place right out in the open for everybody to see. And as part of legitimate worship. That's what they lived in. That's what it was like. It's terrible. And Jesus says to them, I know your works and the labour and patience. You can't bear them which are evil. And he goes on, you've tried them which say they are apostles and are not. The very first thing the devil did, and I really want you to get a handle on this. Some of you older Christians, you already know this. There's a lot of people here who may not know this. When you were born into this world, you were born in need of a saviour. And as you make your way through the world, the devil, his goal is to keep you from trusting Christ as your saviour. Once he loses you, he doesn't come and whisper in your ear, hey, oh no, you've done a bad thing. Geez, you know, we don't want you going down that path with all those stuffy Christians. Why don't you take a 90-degree turn and come over here with me to the brothel? No, he doesn't do that. Because he knows that's going to be appalling to you in the sensitivity of your spirit now that you own, because Christ now owns you. He doesn't do that. You know what he does? He comes along and he just bumps you a little bit so you're 1 degree off course. And then 2 degrees. And then 3 degrees. And as the years roll by, you're heading over there and the world's become an attractive place to you again. Yeah? But he doesn't just say, oi, over here, cop, because he knows you won't go. So he bumps you and he bumps you and he bumps you. And one of the things that he uses to bump you is to send into your life false teachers, people who have no regard for this book. And they'll come along and say, oh, there really is no hell. There really is, there's no pun. What are you saved from? If there's no hell, what are you saved from? Why did Christ die if there's no hell? And yet to this very day, friends, this very day, there is a very aggressive movement in America that's made its way over here called the Emerging Church Movement. And they are saying, it's just about the love of God, that's all. Just come and enjoy the love of God. There's nothing about salvation. You know why? Because if you don't trust Christ now, when you die, posthumously, God will convince you of how silly you were, and you'll get saved then. This is false teaching. Masquerading as the Christian faith. And it's affected churches in Ballarat. It has. It hasn't affected this church. I'll die preaching it out of it if it ever affects this church. Thank God it's not here. But it is all over the world, this is creeping. And you know why, friends? Because it's easy. Come and join. Come on, just come and have a great time. We'll eat hot dogs after the service and, you know, if it's cold enough, we won't even have a service. We'll just stay home and sit by the heater and worry about it. It's all easy peasy. None of this witnessing stuff. None of this going out talking to people about Christ and showing them the Bible. None of this disciplines of the spiritual life. That's false teaching. And that's what these people were subjected to. And Christ commends them. And he says, and he commends them and says, it's wonderful that you recognise these people and called them down for the liars that they are. Amen? You called them down for the liars that they are. You know, you can get caught. You can get caught easily enough. And one fella that I know of, he's now in heaven, but he's a godly man, and he had a fella come and this guy got up and he said, I'm going to preach on. And this pastor stood up, he went over to him and put his arm around him and said, you know, brother, we love you, but you're off the beam here. You're not going to preach that to these people. So you preach on prayer because I know you know something about that. He said, okay, folks, well, open your Bibles to John 17 and away he went. You see, that pastor took his responsibilities before God seriously. If somebody comes in here and they preach error, it's my job to stand up and say, no, it's not right. You sit down and we'll finish. I hope I would never have to do that. But for your sake, I would do that. If I had to. So in verse 2, he says, you've tried them who say they are apostles and are not, and has found them to be liars. In verse 3, and you have borne and have patience and for my name's sake have laboured and you have not fainted. You've done well. You kept going. You worked hard to the point of exhaustion and I commend you for that. That's Christ. In verse 5, he says, in verse 4, I beg your pardon, nevertheless, I have somewhat against you because you've left your first love. Oh dear. How can you reconcile those two things? And I'll tell you as briefly as I think I can understand it. They let the work of it all, they let the work of the ministry take away from them the awe and the joy of the ministry. And now they were performing the ministry faithfully, but they were performing it from the perspective of duty, not from the perspective of love. You know what, friends? The ministry of pastoring God's people and preaching the word of God can only be done successfully if you are constrained by the love of Christ. If you lose your focus, it's very easy to do that. If you lose your focus and think, I pastor this church for you people, you just got way off track. I pastor this church in response to the call of the Lord Jesus Christ. I do it for him. I don't do it for you. You just get in on the blessing of it. Hopefully it's a blessing and not a curse. But you get in on the blessing of it. What I'm doing is I'm worshipping the God that I love, and my responsibility number one is to walk with him in a way that's pleasing to him. And this will be a love ministry and not a duty ministry. Does that make half sense? I don't know if that even makes sense. I hope that makes sense to you. It makes sense to me. You lose your first love. Can you imagine? I had a fellow say to me one day, a Baptist fellow, independent Baptist of all things. And he said to me, don't get too emotional about this. don't get too emotional about this. Just don't become a fanatic. Are you a fanatic? Don't become fanatical about this. You know, I said, listen, whoa. I'm in love with Jesus. Amen. I'll tell anybody that. I don't care whether it offends you. I don't care anything. I'm in love with him. I'm living my life waiting to see him. I want to see the Lord. I want to embrace him. I want to stand in his presence. I want to take that communion in his kingdom. What a glory that will be. I'm driven by that. Can you imagine a marriage, if you will, because there's a parallel here. Can you imagine a marriage where I say to my wife, now listen, how about we get married? And she goes through all that feminine stuff when they get married. Flowers and lace, and, you know, and fairy dancing for who knows how long. Until finally, you know, reality sort of hits. The big day comes. You better not have said something rude right then. The big day comes and you're standing up here dressed like a pelican and, you know, up she comes, the big dress and the whole nine yards, you know, and up the front and you go through all that stuff and you're married. At the end of the marriage, you say, now listen, I love you. I love you. If it changes, I'll let you know. So for right now, I love you. You live with that every day. By the way, I've set up our home in Haddon, and I'm going to live in Perth. I'll be back every 3 months or so, and we'll go for dinner. Does that sound like a marriage to you? No. No, man. I've spent a lot of time overseas travelling, you know, seminars, sometimes 3 months, sometimes 8 weeks, and you come home exhausted, all that sort of stuff. And you know what I live for? You know what kept me going? I would ring my wife. I didn't want to talk to anybody else. I already had to talk to too many people. And I'd ring my wife because we had something to talk about. No. Rang my wife because I just wanted to hear her voice. Because I'm in love with my wife. That's how a love relationship functions. I didn't ring my wife out of any sense of duty. I rang my wife to speak to her, to hear her voice, and to hear her say that she loved me and she was praying for me. That's what I needed to hear. And that's how it is with Christ. Unfortunately, we get saved, we get baptized, everything's wonderful, until you run into some Bible scholar who tells you, don't worry, mate, you'll get over it real soon. And get over it, some people do. And today, and I've been praying about this today, today as I look across just this group of people, there's families here who have got kids who once started out for Christ have turned their back. It's heartbreaking. They've got wider family members who don't know Christ as their saviour. And if the rapture comes and we're called home, they're doomed. And it's a terrible feeling. I've got two sons. I've got five kids. I've got one son who's a preacher. He comes here occasionally. I've got two daughters who love Christ. I've got two sons who live. He doesn't exist. And it hurts deeply every Sunday when I look out. I don't get to see my sons sitting there. It hurts. Fortunately, there's a remedy. And the remedy is found in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence you art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto you quickly, and I'll remove your candlestick out of its place, except you repent. Friends, we start out with a decrease in spiritual love for Christ. That progresses to an increase in a love for the things of the world. How do you know if you love the things of the world more than you love Christ? I'll tell you how easy it is to know. When you get up on Sunday morning and there's something going on, there's a concert or there's whatever else is going on in Melbourne, some ungodly bunch of jerks from somewhere putting on a concert, and you would rather be there than here. And in fact, you act on that and go there instead of here. And the Spirit of God screams at you and said, you're losing your first love. I can't imagine being anywhere except here. I don't want to be anywhere except here. One of the greatest disappointments is to wake up and think it's Sunday and it's Tuesday. That's a terrible disappointment. So, and finally, that leads to a loss of effective testimony. So how do we fix it? Three R's. Return, repent, and repeat. We come back to Christ and say, Lord, in my heart, I feel terrible about this, but in my heart, I somehow have just lost that love for you. And I repent of whatever it is that's got in the way. It's the football, or it's the cricket, or it's the tennis, or it's work, or it's money, whatever it is. It's my new girlfriend. Repent means to turn away from that and ask God's forgiveness and come back and just do the first works again. You say, when I was a new Christian, I used to read the Bible every day. Now my Bible gathers dust. It's simple. Father, I've lost my love for your word. Please forgive me and put in my heart the desire to do it again. And tomorrow morning, open the thing and read it. You've got a responsibility here, you know. God's not going to come down out of heaven and slap you under the ear and do it for you. You've got to come and after repenting, do the first works again. That's what he told the Ephesians. Did they take it on board? You better believe they did. And that church functioned successfully for 900 years. And by the 10th century, had fallen into disrepair, and there was no longer a Christian witness in Ephesus. And God removed their candlestick. God said, if you repent and do the first works, unless you repent and do the first works, I'm going to come and remove your candlestick. Okay? Yeah. But didn't God say that he would protect the church even against the gates of hell? No, he did. But that's a local church. God's universal church will prevail against the gates of hell. And if God can use a group of on fire, dedicated, Christ-loving Christians in Haddon, he will use them until the fire goes out. And when the fire goes out, he'll stop using you. Very few churches go like this and ultimately go like that. It happens, but not very many. I've seen so many going, if you want to see a testimony to liberal theology, just have a drive around the country and see all the little country churches that people are now living in and having bridal shops in and pancake parlours. That is a testimony to liberal theology. Where did that come from? It came from a group of people called the Nicolaitanes, and very briefly, they were followers of a guy named Nicholas, who some believe was one of the first deacons. There's no certainty of that, but he may well have been. And he got off track, and he became what's known as a Gnostic. The early church fathers spoke about this problem, this Nicolaitan problem. And what they taught was the physical body has no meaning. Only the spirit has meaning, not the physical body. And so if you have sex with a prostitute, it doesn't matter. If you have sex before marriage, it doesn't matter. If you're an alcoholic, it doesn't matter because the body counts for nothing. It's a lie, people. It's a dirty, filthy lie. The scripture teaches us very differently that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And what you do with your body, you do unto God. It's a very serious topic. I'm going to finish with this. In the state of Nebraska, Nebraska's in the American Midwest Plains. It's quite north. In fact, the next place above Nebraska's Canada. And there's a lot of snow, and it's cold. Pastor turned up at the house of one of his people who had lost his first love. And his church attendance became a little bit erratic, a little bit more erratic, and he didn't attend at all. And the pastor went to see him. Turned up on his horse with his everything on. Came in and the pastor said, "Oh, pastor, come on in, man. She's come in by the fire over here. Get warm. Okay, let's get warm." So he brings him in and he sits him down. And there's a massive log fire going. Pastor said nothing. Just sat in the chair next to him. Bloke was beginning to feel a bit uneasy. He kind of figured, you know, when you go and visit someone as a pastor, and they're doing something they shouldn't be doing, their ears go red as soon as you walk in the door, you know. They know why you're there. And he sat there, this man, and after about a few minutes, he went over to the fire. He took the tongs and he took one of these logs, which was burning brightly. He took this thing and he put it off to the side, away from the main fire. You know what happened to the log? It went out. It went out. Friends, just like the church at Ephesus, if you let your love for Christ, if you allow your love for Christ to wane, you will begin to pull away, and before you know where you are, you'll be that log that's gone out. Don't do that. We're going to have a song. If I can get this poor lady up. I don't want you to stand. I don't want you to sing. I want you to sit with your head bowed and listen to the words. I want you to allow the Holy Spirit of God to speak to your heart. It's just you and me here. No one's looking around. Nobody's looking at you. Say, Brother Neil, what I once felt for Christ, it's died away a little bit. It's not what it was when I first got saved. Church is sometimes a chore for me. I want you just to raise your hand. Say, you know, Pastor, that's me. Thank you. I see those hands. Thank you. All I want to do is just pray for you. Okay. Anyone else?